Last week, we began to look at the whole subject and topic of church discipline and the importance and the necessity of church discipline in the life of the church, and we're going to continue with that today. And so I'm going to be reading, first of all, from our Confession of Faith, chapter 26, and paragraph 12 and 13. Paragraphs 12 and 13. It says, as all believers are bound to join themselves to particular churches when and where they have opportunity so to do, so all that are admitted unto the privileges of a church are also under the censures and government thereof according to the rule of Christ. And then paragraph 13 just gives a very brief explanation of the process of church discipline. It says, no church members, upon any offense taken by them, having performed their duty required of them towards the person they are offended at, ought to disturb any church order or absent themselves from the assemblies of the church or administration of any ordinances upon the account of such offense at any of their fellow members, but to wait upon Christ in the further proceeding of the church. And so basically what that is saying is that when one individual has been offended by another or offended another, that they are not to withdraw themselves from the fellowship of the church, they are not to absent themselves from the worship of the church, but that they are to continue maintaining church order and peace within the assembly while that problem is being worked out. So it is calling for patience. It is calling for patience while the church leaders and any other church members that are involved work through the process of resolving this particular difficulty. Now, putting that aside just for the moment, as I mentioned, we've been studying church discipline. And let me just recap a little bit what we discussed last week. Let me just highlight some of the points that we made last week. And the point that I was trying to make last week is that the true church of Christ will always have discipline. The true church of Christ will always be a disciplined church. And that is because of the identity of the church itself. It's because of the identity of the church itself. It is the visible manifestation of Christ's kingdom on earth. And kingdoms have discipline. It is the family of God, the house of God. Because of its identity, there will always be discipline. It will always have discipline also because of the mission of the church. The church of Christ was organized on earth not simply to float along until Christ returns, but to accomplish a very specific goal, and that is to establish the worship of God on earth. And that takes effort, that takes discipline. So because the church has a great work to do, there will always be discipline. And there are two kinds of church discipline that we find in the scriptures. We could say two kinds of church order. And the first is formative church discipline, and the second is corrective church discipline. And today we are going to focus primarily on corrective church discipline, although formative church discipline and corrective church discipline often overlap. You can't fully separate the two things. So they often go together, even though we distinguish between the two. And then last week also, I mentioned some benefits to church discipline. And one of the greatest benefits of church discipline is freedom. If someone is not disciplined, they are not free. You are only free insofar as you are disciplined. Olympic athletes have to be extremely disciplined. You and I are not free to jump into a pool and break a world record in the 100-meter freestyle. We're not free to do that. Mostly because we don't have the ability, but also because we haven't done any training. We don't have the discipline. And no matter how good an athlete is, they have to train. They have to discipline themselves. They have to eat correctly. They have to work out correctly in order to be free to win the gold medal. And the church is the same. In order to be free to do our job as the church, we have to be disciplined. And then also another benefit of church discipline, as we mentioned last week, is the very great benefit of safety. It is not safe to be undisciplined. The Bible tells us that when Israel came up out of Egypt, there were stragglers at the back who were attacked by Israel's enemies because they were cut off from the main body of the Israelites. And that's not a passage talking about church discipline. I certainly understand that. But it's just an illustration that when a person is off by themselves, when a person is not walking closely with the rest of God's people, it's much easier for Satan to attack them and to single them out and to destroy them. So there is safety with church discipline. Now, I want you to turn now to Matthew and chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. It's my goal this morning to study three passages of Scripture that deal with church discipline. We mentioned these passages last week, but we are going to look at them more in depth now. Matthew chapter 16 lays down some very basic principles of discipline within the church. And I'm going to start reading at Matthew 16 and verse 15. Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Now, we just want to basically point out a few observations here in the text. And the first has to do with the church itself. And some of this, again, is a little bit repeating what we mentioned last week, but I'm just showing you here in the text a little bit more deeply this week, is that first of all, you will notice the identity of the church. The identity of the church here in these verses tells us that it is a spiritual body. The church is a spiritual body. It is built on the confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The church is a group of individuals who confess the truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot belong to the church if you do not confess this very basic confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God himself. And it's a spiritual body also, not because of just what it confesses, but why it confesses that. Why did Peter confess that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God? Why did Peter know this? How did he come to this conclusion when everybody else was coming to the wrong conclusion? And Christ's answer, obviously, here in the text is the Father revealed it to him. In other words, the church doesn't organize itself in the spiritual sense at that level. The church is organized by the Father. The Father is the one who reveals the truth to people. The Father is the one who calls people to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Simply put, we don't save ourselves. God saves sinners. He reveals the truth to sinners. They believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved. That is the basis of the church. And then, the church is also a militant body. It's not only spiritual, but it is militant. And it's militant because it is attacking hell, or some translations there have Hades. The gates of hell or the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. That means that Satan has a kingdom that is in opposition to Christ, and the goal of Christ's kingdom is to crush the kingdom of Satan. It's to stamp out the kingdom of darkness and to dominate and destroy the kingdom of Satan. You cannot have the kingdom of heaven grow without the kingdom of Satan shrinking. The kingdom of heaven grows because it conquers the kingdom of Satan. And when someone joins the church, when someone becomes a Christian, they have been rescued from the dominion of Satan. And so the church has to be militant. Our goal is to dominate and destroy the kingdom of Satan. It has plain goals and objectives. And you did not set those goals and objectives, and I did not set those goals and objectives. Jesus has set the church's goal and objective. It's militant. And then, thirdly, and perhaps most obviously, the church is ruled by Christ. In verse 18, Christ says, I will build my church. I will build my church. The church is the Lord's. He owns it. He dictates to it. He is the king of the church. He's the head of the church, as Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians. Now, all those things are true. The church is spiritual. The church is militant. The church is ruled and governed by Jesus Christ personally. But then we also have here that this spiritual militant body is the steward of Christ's kingdom. The church has been given the keys of the kingdom of heaven there in verse 19. The church is the visible manifestation of Christ's kingdom of heaven. Now, there has been a great deal of debate, as some of you perhaps will know, in church history about what it means when Christ gives Peter the keys of the kingdom of heaven. The Roman Catholic Church, of course, has stated that Peter is the first pope, and so that the pope is the one who holds the keys to the kingdom of heaven, that the pope is able to forgive sins, to condemn people. And, of course, I don't think we need to go into great debate and discussion about that point. Clearly, from the rest of Scripture, that is completely false. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time debating that. I don't think anybody here struggles with that particular issue. But Peter here in verse 19 receives the keys of the kingdom of heaven in a couple of different ways. There's a couple of different ways that we can understand this. He receives the keys of the kingdom of heaven in one sense as a believer. Christ is speaking to him simply as a believer. There's one sense in which Peter is no different from any of us. He confessed the Lord Jesus Christ. We confess the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a believer. We're a believer. He's a disciple. We're a disciple. That's what the church is built on. It's those people that are entrusted with the keys of the kingdom of heaven. But he's also standing here representatively as an elder. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5 that he is a fellow elder. When he talks to the elders of the local churches to whom he writes in 1 Peter, he speaks to the elders and he says, I'm a fellow elder with you. I'm a fellow elder. I lead the church just like you guys lead the church. But then, of course, Peter is also an apostle. There's a special way in which the Bible tells us that the apostles in Ephesians chapter 2 are the foundation of the church. Jesus Christ himself is the cornerstone. Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, that's the cornerstone of the church, but then the foundation of the apostles and the apostolic truth. So when Peter here receives the keys are given to the whole church as the people of God who confess the apostolic truth. The keys are given to the whole church as the people of God who confess the apostolic truth. And the keys enable us to accomplish the aim that Christ has given to the church. So in other words, Christ does not just say, oh good, that's great, you confessed me that I'm Jesus, I'm the Christ, I'm the Son of the living God, and that's great. He says, no, in order for you to grow, in order for me to build my church on earth, you need something. You need the keys of the kingdom. You need the keys of the kingdom in order for me to be able to build my church on earth. That's what he's saying here. Now, the keys here, of course, are symbolic. He didn't literally hand Peter a ring of keys. But the keys here symbolize a couple of different things. They symbolize stewardship. In those days, if somebody had keys, and even today, if you know, when you go to work for a company, they give you a key to the building, or you know, your little ID thing or whatever, you know, swipes at the entrance, but you get access to the building, and you are a steward. And so in those days, stewards would have authority. When the owner was away, these stewards would have keys. They would be able to rule in the representative sense for the owner. It was ministerial authority. We might use the term ambassador or something like that. When an ambassador goes from one country to the next, they speak on behalf of their host country. And whatever they tell that foreign government, the foreign government believes they're talking to that entire country. That ambassador is representing the country. So there's a sense in which the keys are keys of stewardship and authority. There's a sense in which it's custodial. That is, that the church provides access to the truth. Provides access to the truth. Now, here's something that we need to understand, is that this is one of the greatest privileges that is given to the church. Some of you might say, well, you know, why does the church have to guard the truth? That doesn't really make any sense. I mean, are we sort of saying that regular people can't read their Bibles and be saved? I mean, are we saying that you have to go to church and hear a sermon before you can become a Christian or something? And that's not what's being said here. But what's being said here is that this particular truth in verse 16, that Christ is the Son of the living God, is very precious. It's very precious. And God has chosen that the truth would be the pillar and found, or God has chosen that the church would be the pillar and foundation of the truth. That in the church, that's going to be the organization and the organism which is given the task of promoting and protecting and preserving the truth. It's not given to simply one individual. It's given to the church universal to hold up the truth, to promote the truth, to protect the truth. And that's because of two things. Number one, there are people in this world who hate the truth and want to destroy the truth. And it is the church's job to maintain the purity of the Word of God down through the ages. It is their job to hold forth the truth against those who would destroy it. It is not the civil government's job. It's not the job of merely individual Christians. It's the job of the church universal. And then secondly, this access to truth is important because of those who are searching for the truth and who need the truth. The church ought to be able to give freely and openly the truth to anyone who needs it. That's why we want open doors. That's why we want people to come and to hear the Word of God. We are trying to open up the gospel and feed people the gospel. That is a great privilege that the church has. And then... Not only do the keys represent this custodial aspect of keeping it locked up and safe from those who would destroy it and opening it and distributing it to people who need it, but the keys also have a judicial aspect as well. When Christ says here, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. It's a judicial key that Christ is giving. The idea here is chains. If you lock somebody up in chains, they will be bound. If you free somebody from their chains, they will go free. And Christ here isn't saying what the Roman Catholic Church teaches, that the church has absolute authority to do this. All of this is ministerial or derived authority. So the church has the authority to declare that someone's sins are forgiven if they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And if somebody says, I have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, I am trusting in him, I am following him, I have repented of my sins, I'm living a holy life, then the church has the ministerial authority to say, you have been saved, you have been set free from your sins. So the church doesn't actually set people free, but they are pronouncing a ministerial authoritative judgment based on the Word of God. And when someone says, I refuse to believe in Christ, I hate God and I love my sin, then the church has the judicial authority to say, you are bound, you are lost in your sins. It's not that they are actually the ones who are condemning the man or the woman, but they are pronouncing the sentence of Christ on that person. Now, this is sort of symbolically what the keys represent, this custodial and judicial authority, but literally what the keys mean in the life of the church is that the church uses these keys when they do two things. First of all, they use the keys of the kingdom when the church preaches the gospel. That's the first key of the kingdom, because they are opening up the kingdom of heaven to all who would come and be saved. So when the church preaches the gospel, she is declaring the blessings of Christ and the cursings of Christ on people. And so that's the first key. And the second key is corrective church discipline within the church, that sometimes the church is called to excommunicate someone and to say, you are not part of the church. And that is corrective church discipline. But the point that I want to make here from Matthew chapter 16 is that the church is not simply a confessing body. It is a confessing body, but it is not only a confessing body. It is a self-governing body, and it is governed under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It is not enough simply to have a group of people who confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There must be the keys of the kingdom which are guarding that truth and protecting that truth and promoting that truth. Now, the question then becomes, specifically with respect to corrective church discipline, how ought these keys of the kingdom to be used? In other words, how does one local church properly represent Christ and his authority on earth? How does the local church use these keys which Christ has given to the church? And so now I want to look at two passages in Scripture which explain this. And the first is just one page over in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18. So we're going to look now at two passages that talk about how to do corrective church discipline, how we ought to use the key of corrective church discipline. And broadly speaking, we can divide up corrective church discipline into two types of discipline. The first type of corrective church discipline is private. There is private corrective discipline. And then the second type of corrective church discipline, of course, then would be public. Now, the two aspects of corrective church discipline, the private church discipline and the public, sometimes, again, are overlapped. So when I say that there are public things that need to be dealt with publicly and there are private things that need to be dealt with privately, I'm not trying to make, you know, two mutually exclusive categories that never the twain shall meet. That's not what I'm saying. There is some overlap here. But generally speaking, we can distinguish when a sin has to be corrected in the assembly. We can distinguish between sins that are private offenses and sins that are public offenses. And so Matthew chapter 18 talks about private offenses, and 1 Corinthians 5, we'll turn to in a little bit, is a passage that talks about public offenses, and you can't always handle the two in the same way. So we're going to look first of all here in Matthew 18, and I'll begin reading at verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Now, we just want to study this text in sort of a basic way. Again, I'm not going to answer every last single question on corrective church discipline. That's not my goal. But just in a basic way, you'll see that the first step in this process is that there has been a private sin between two individuals, between two members of the congregation, between two Christians. And Jesus' instruction is that there must first be private exhortation. There must be first a private confrontation or exhortation here. Now, just at a very basic level, why do you think that the first step in this process is one-to-one exhortation or one-to-one confrontation? Why would Christ want, if there is an offense between two individuals, why would he want one individual to go to the other and to speak to them privately? What is Christ getting at here? Okay, yeah, the goal here, according to verse 15, is to gain your brother. The goal here is not to chew your brother or sister out and point out to them every last mistake that they've made. The point here is to gain your brother. Okay? Anything else? Okay. Yeah, one of the things that Paul talks about with the public sin that's so bad is that it brings public reproach on the name of Christ, right? So that if we can cover over something, if at all possible we can cover this over, let's try to cover it over. Let's not make a big deal out of it. Okay? Let me just read to you. You don't have to turn here. You can just write this down or turn to it later. But let me just read to you from the book of Proverbs. Christ here could have quoted this verse. He didn't, but it certainly goes with what we're talking about. Proverbs 25 says, "What your eyes have seen, do not bring hastily into court. For what will you do in the end when your neighbor puts you to shame? Argue your case with your neighbor himself, and do not reveal another's secret, lest he who hears you bring shame upon you, and your ill repute have no end." Perhaps you've been offended by your brother or sister, but perhaps you don't know the whole situation. Could that ever be possible? Yes, it could. Could you perhaps be biased in your perspective? Yes, you could. So you would look very foolish if you stood up in the assembly and said, "This person did such and such," and they stand up and they say, "Actually, I have 10 people that say I was completely over there not doing anything that you're saying. This is not at all what the facts of the matter are." So part of going to your brother or sister is to hear their side of the story. Part of going to your brother or sister is to give them a chance to explain themselves and to honestly say, "Well, I know that's what I said to you, and I'm sorry that was offensive, but actually what I meant was this, and I apologize for that," and then you can clear it up. But there's a chance here to give the other person room to speak. The other reason this is important is because if you have to talk to the person face to face, then there is a certain level at which you need to be sure that you have something to say to them. It's always much easier to talk to somebody else about someone else than to just go talk to them yourself. And so there's a built-in check here that says, "Now slow down. Do you really have cause to even go talk to this person? Do you even really have something worthwhile discussing?" So there's a built-in check where you can examine yourself. And the issue here is that the sin that has, or the fault that has come between these two people is a fault that we need to understand this in a couple ways. First of all, it is an actual sin. It's not just, well, you know, they wore something that I didn't like. I like red and they wore blue and that offended me and I'm going to go talk to them about it. It actually has to be a sin. That means that you actually have to know the Ten Commandments. It has to be something that has actually broken God's law, not just gone across a personal preference or an opinion. So you actually have to say that this is sin, that it has broken God's law. But even beyond that, you have to ask yourself the question, has this really broken the relationship between us? If it hasn't really broken the relationship between you, cover it over. You don't even need to go talk to the person. Just overlook their fault. So Christ here is talking about a sin or a fault that has actually caused disruption between you and a brother or sister, that you can't worship without straightening this out, that when you come in, it's just so much in your mind, it's just a stumbling block that you can't move forward in your relationship with this person without dealing with this first. So he's talking here about reconciliation. He's not talking about little sins that we all commit against one another. And this is important because going to the other person and talking about them, or I mean, not talking about them, talking to them is important because this happens a lot in the family. Sometimes in the church, family members will go to church members and discuss a family member without actually having gone to the family member. Parents will have a teenager that's perhaps been converted, and they'll go to somebody else in the church and they'll say, you know, I'm just so worried about, you know, my daughter, my son, and, you know, they're doing this and they're doing that and they're doing the other thing. Have you actually talked to your son or daughter about this? Have you actually sat down with your teenage child and said, let's deal with this? Don't go complaining to somebody else in the congregation about your child until you've actually sat down and talked with them about it. And children the same way with parents. It's not appropriate for children to talk with one another and say, well, my mom or dad does this and does that. If it's a sin, then talk to them. And if it's not, then drop it, because it's not a sin and you can let it go. So parents and children can actually fall into this. Husbands and wives can actually fall into this. Wives can do this to their husbands. Husbands can do this to their wives. They can say, oh, my wife is doing such and such and blah, 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 blah. First question, have you talked to your wife about this? If not, then if it's not a sin, let it go. And if it is a sin and it's destroying your marriage, then talk to her about this before you start going and talking to the other men of the congregation and destroying her reputation with them, or vice versa with a woman and the husband. So this is, I mean, it sounds very simple. Oh, yes, we all know we're supposed to go talk to somebody. But it's actually very, very important. It's the very first step in private sin. Now, the second step here is that you are to bring witnesses, two or three witnesses here, or one or two others, I'm sorry, one or two others, to be a witness. And the witness here is not there to bring pressure on the person. You're not ganging up on the other person. It's not, well, now I've got two people or three people, and so we outnumber you, and we're just going to force you to be wrong, and we're going to force ourselves to be right. It's not for pressure's sake. They're there, in a sense, as a referee, to be unbiased. So the type of person that you need to get is not your best friend, necessarily. It's not, well, I'm going to get the person who sees things exactly how I see them. You want somebody who's going to be able to be unbiased and listen to both sides and try to bring both sides together. And if necessary, when it goes before the church, then that person can stand up and say, actually, that's not what was said. Then they can be a witness to the church for both parties' sakes, not for one or the other, but for both parties' sakes. Now, in terms of trying to find someone that should be used in this particular situation, I want you to turn to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. If you're not supposed to just grab your best friend, then who are you supposed to take with you? And the answer, according to James 3 and 17, is that you need someone who is wise. And here's what wisdom looks like from James 3:17. Wisdom from above is first pure. Pure. That means the person that you bring along has to have pure motives for being there. They're not there because they want to be the first to get the gossip. They're not there because they want to get all the dirt. They're there because they have pure motives and they're looking for the truth. Purity, then peaceable, which hardly needs to be explained. You need somebody who's peaceable, gentle, open to reason, somebody who's going to listen and not just fly off the handle. Full of mercy. Someone who is biblically wise is full of mercy. That means they take things into account. If the person who offended you has circumstances which are extreme, then yes, maybe they did sin against you and maybe they shouldn't have done that. But a person who's full of mercy can say, let's look at the big picture here. They were under an extreme circumstance and they fell into sin. So let's give them the benefit of the doubt. Full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. That's what we're looking for here. We're looking for someone who wants a harvest of righteousness, and they're going to sow in peace to obtain that righteousness. Now, the third step, if the person still refuses to repent and the sin is very clear and obvious, the third step is to tell it to the church. That means you are to make the case plain and public. And you'll notice here, very simply, I'm not going to try to overemphasize this point, but it is important. You'll notice that there is no higher authority than the church. Jesus doesn't say, if the church can't handle it, take it to the presbytery. He says, tell it to the church, and the church handles it. The local church, under the rule of Christ, is the final rule of Christ on earth. And so he says the church needs to handle this. And the fourth step is, if they listen to the church, then that's good. But if they haven't listened to the church, then there is excommunication. And the person is to be declared a Gentile and tax collector. And notice that Jesus doesn't say, you make him a Gentile or a tax collector, but you are to treat him as a Gentile and tax collector. In other words, you're not saying that you can infallibly see this person's heart and they are definitely lost, but you are saying, because of the evidence, we have to treat you as someone who is lost. We have to treat you as an unconverted person. So if we could summarize private corrective church discipline, we would say that the aim is to win the other person back. You want to restore that initial relationship. And then we also need to understand that not all cases are the same. What's amazing about the New Testament is that in some ways the New Testament is extremely black and white. I mean, you look at this passage and it says, first you do this, next you do this, next you do this, next you do this. I mean, that's, there it is. You know, you want a procedure, you want a process, follow it. But it's also true that the New Testament is extremely flexible. Does it tell you how long this process ought to take? No, it doesn't. There are quite a few things here that Jesus does not mention. He doesn't tell you exactly how to do every little single detail. And that's because in the New Covenant, with God the Holy Spirit indwelling us after Christ's resurrection from the dead, we are no longer children. We are adults. In the Old Testament, Israel had to have every little thing spelled out to them because they were children, spiritually speaking. But we are adults. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the apostolic witness. And Christ expects us to use our brains and to think through these things and to work it out. He doesn't treat us like kids. He says, now here's what I want you to do, but you can be wise about this. There are some better ways of doing this and some worse ways of doing this. So there needs to be wisdom here. And we need to be careful that we don't become so bound up with church rules and order that we forget that there is flexibility here and we forget that there is room for wisdom and how we're supposed to deal with these things. I know I've just downloaded a whole bunch of information on you, but just briefly, are there any questions that you have just relating to some of these issues here with private corrective church discipline? Any questions that arise in your mind? Yeah, go ahead. Yeah. I think 1 Corinthians 6 was the reference. I'll repeat the question. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 4 was the reference. And the question was, what does Paul mean when he says, send the person to the least? Can you repeat it again? The least? Yeah. The issue here with 1 Corinthians 6 is that we have to be careful. How we translate the text has a great deal to say about how we interpret the text. So for instance, the ESV would translate this. I'll just read the ESV. So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? So if you would take that translation, then that would answer your question, because Paul would be saying, why are you putting this case before people who have no idea what they're talking about, you know, in the church? So I think the issue there would be a little bit deeper than maybe just a yeah, sort of a passing answer. I think we would have to really look at the text. So in the ESV, it says, so if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? Yeah, so it's, yeah, quite a bit different there. So I think we would have to discuss sort of on that level. Yeah. Yeah. No, that's good. That's a fair question, though. Right. I don't think that particular text would necessarily shed light on this issue. Yeah, I'm not sure. I'm not sure I would go there to look for help. But yeah, no, that's a good thought, though. Yeah. Any other thoughts or questions that you might have? All right. Well, I'll just say in closing, we won't move on to the public one, but let me just say in closing that, again, I don't plan these things, just in the Lord's providence it works out like this, but I do think this goes very well with what I was trying to preach on this morning, that we as Christians are called upon not to just push buttons, you know, step one, step two, step three, step four. We're called upon to think. We're called upon to be mature. We're called upon to not let sin destroy our assembly. There is no easy, here's your piece of paper answer. There is no solution for sin that destroys the church other than Jesus Christ and committing yourself to his lordship and following him and saying each step of the way, I'm going to humbly serve the Lord. I'm going to humbly serve the Lord. I'm going to keep stepping forward, trusting that his commands are the best. I'm not sure how this is going to end. You know, what's interesting here is that when Christ gives this process, he doesn't say at any point, he doesn't give any indication that you know how this is going to turn out. When you first go and confront the person about their sin, there's no guarantee that this is going to turn out well. There's no guarantee it's not going to turn out well. You don't know. And so this requires a great deal of prayer, a great deal of humility, a great deal of biblical wisdom. So my point is that we can have the best church order in the world. We could write the best church constitution, have the best confession of faith, and our church could still fall apart. It's not just about the black and white process. It's about our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and how we interact with one another in that relationship. We need the process, just like Christ gives us the process. But that's not the full and final complete answer. So I hope that makes sense to you as well as we think through these things.